as I told you this morning, I have a message for you tonight that I believe is very important. I believe it's one that God charged me some time ago to deliver, and I'm very, very burdened about it. And so, if you will, open your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Matt, do you think this PowerPoint will show well enough without the lights off, or do you think we need the lights off?
I think we will. I've got
one. Okay, good, good. All right. It's funny, I was this morning. We had told Brother Matt, he'd been on vacation for about 9-10 days, and Ricky and Lisa and I had worked, and I told him, said, Matt, we've planned you out of this service so you don't have to just come back and jump right in the middle of everything. We'll let you wait until the Sunday night service. And so he came out there with this kind of panicked look in his eye at about 11:05. He said, the screen, projector's not on, the PowerPoint's not set up, there's no computer out there, and we'd just totally forgotten how to do that. It's the kind of thing that he picks up and does. So anyway, welcome back, Brother Matt. Good to have you back. Just real thankful for these folks who serve with us, and we miss them when they're gone. And by the way, thinking about Brother Ricky and his decision that he's made, of course, as the bulletin said, and I wrote, we support his decision to be gone, to follow what he believes to be the will of God. We wouldn't want anybody to hesitate to follow the will of God. It doesn't keep us from being sad about it, though, does it? And thinking about him not being up here, the red-headed song leader, everybody, they forget me. You know, they forget me, but they say, who's that guy that leads your singing? And so anyway, he's just a real blessing. I was thinking about that reunion choir. Not only those folks like Charlie and some of the rest of them that have sung back in years past, but I was thinking about those who have gone on. Can't you imagine when the reunion choir begins to sing, this skinny body leaning out over the parapets of heaven there, and it's Brother Coy Tunnell, and he's sending down that bass voice from up there. That bullfrog bass voice. Do y'all remember that? My, my, my. He had a voice, didn't he? And singing there. And I remember also Miss Jean Yance. Do y'all remember Miss Yance? Miss Jean Yance, she loved that choir and would sing in it. But now with the Lord many years. And I wish we could have that kind of reunion down here, but we will get to have that kind of reunion one day. And what a blessing that's going to be. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I want you to just look at that first verse for just a moment. And it came to pass when Samuel was old. You know, all good things and bad things have to come to an end. And here was a good thing that was coming to an end. Samuel was old. We're not told how old he was, but according to Scripture, it says that Samuel was old. And so obviously he was showing his age, probably feeling his age, and Samuel was old. During the time that Samuel had been a judge in Israel, the judge in Israel, nobody doubted it. I mean, from the very time that he was established to be a judge in Israel, everybody knew that he was a man of God. Everybody followed him. Everybody listened to him. When Samuel issued a judgment, that was kind of it. God had spoken through Samuel. They believed it. He had the utter leadership in Israel, and the judges were God's leadership plan. Every time they'd get into trouble, he had raised them up a judge, and Samuel was the man. He was the judge there. But Samuel had gotten old. Selah. Think about it just a moment, if you will. You will soon figure out that this message has a lot of analogy in it. And in this analogy, Samuel represents me. I don't like that part of the analogy. But it represents me. Do you know, the other day, back in March, I found myself with a birthday, and I was older than I had ever been. I don't feel old. I mean, really, I don't. I don't feel old. I feel like I can still work a 12, 14-hour day if I need to work 12, 14-hour day. I don't feel old. I feel like I can hop down off this platform like I always did. I feel like I can run up steps, and I still can. I go up the hospital. I take the steps two at a time. I don't feel that old. I still feel blessed to be like this, but I still look at my birth certificate, and it still says the same thing, and that I'm 64 years old. And I kind of feel Samuel's pain, although I think he's a little older than myself. But this passage caused me to understand, once again, that though I'm probably not where Samuel is, I will be where Samuel is. And I have actually enjoyed a lot of the things that Samuel enjoyed. I don't know too many preachers that have had the kind of loyalty that I've had from the people of God here in church. I don't know of too many folks who've had an easier time. I don't know of too many folks who've had more blessings. Too many preachers who have had people follow him like you folks have followed me. And I want you to know I don't take that lightly. And as Samuel must have felt when it hit him that he had aged, that he had gotten old, I am feeling that. And one of the things that that has caused me to do is to wonder what things will be like at the creek when I'm gone. Now, you know that I've joked a lot about that. I joked this morning about it. I said, sooner or later, those of us like me will be in a home sitting in a rocking chair, rocking before too long. We won't know who we are or what we're doing there. But, you know, and it's just kind of sad fact, sardonic humor, I guess. But it's true. You do get older. And what will Crooked Creek be like in those days? What will it be like? What will the church have become by that time? It is an interesting question, isn't it? You know what it's been. And the thing about the last 28 years, you realize it's been that long? The last 28 years is that having had the leadership, usually when I said, let's do something, it usually got done. When I've said, let's don't do something, let's not do that, it usually didn't get done. And it's one of the things. And by the way, one day, I will stand before my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give account for every one of those points of leadership that I gave. It is a scary thought, but that's what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And so, given that, having said that, I still wonder what happens when the old guy has to step aside, as Samuel was about to do in this scripture right here. What happens then? And that is the thing that I am burdened about. And I want to do everything that I can now to cause this church to be preserved with all the good elements that have been a blessing to it all down through the years. Now, some things, if they are biblically changeable and biblically right to change, change them. But nothing that is not biblically right needs to be changed. This has been, as a lot of you know, it has been a great place to raise a family. You haven't had to worry too much about the contacts that your children or grandchildren would make. That doesn't need to change because we've got these babies growing up over here. There's one right there. Well, my goodness, here's another one over here. There's another one back there. My, my, my. How unusual, babies at Crooked Creek. That's a joke, people. But anyway, and those kids need a place to be raised that's safe also, where there are not a ton of evil elements floating around. And so it just weighs heavily on my heart to think about this. Now, I want to take a series of messages, and I want to bring the facts of this before you as they're given in Scripture. What will determine what kind of church this becomes. What will it be? Look in your Bible there at chapter 8 and verse 1 again. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now, I have no biological sons, as you know. So therefore, the ones here who have turned aside and have taken bribes and perverted judgment, that has to be Brother Ricky and Brother Matt, doesn't it? So y'all can take that part of the analogy for what you're worth, what it's worth. But anyway, these guys were not what they were supposed to be. You would think that Samuel, being a great prophet, would have been a great father. But apparently, there is some doubt cast on that right here. And then, when the elders of Israel, verse 4, saw that situation, they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, behold, verse 5, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Can you imagine what a moment that was for Samuel when he realized that his own sons had betrayed everything that he stood for? And so it must have been a moment, but it was true. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, they said, make us a king to judge us. And here is the crux of the whole message. Make us a king to judge us. And look at those last four words. Like all the nations. Like all the nations. Now, who were those nations that were all around Israel? Were they the nation of the Presbyterian and the Plymouth Brethren? And the Methodists, and the Pentecostals, is that the nations that were around Israel? Certainly not. In fact, the nations that were around Israel were universally heathens, Gentiles, pagans, who did not know God, did not care for God, who were consumed with wickedness and idolatry. And here come these elders of Israel, and with colossal lack of wisdom, they say, we want to be like them. We want to be like all those other nations and have a king like they have. Well, as soon as they said that, all the bells and whistles started going off in old Samuel's head and heart. You see, he was old, but the Spirit of God was still there. And it says, but the thing displeased Samuel. Now, every preacher and every father who is a man of God here in this place knows that feeling. Every mother who is a woman of God in this place knows that feeling. You don't know exactly, you haven't had time to figure out exactly what's wrong with it yet, but you know that something ain't right here. There's something about this that is not right. And so all the buzzers, all the bells, all the warning signals start going off in Samuel. And he doesn't like this, but he does something very smart. The Bible says it displeased him when the people said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel, into verse 6, prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now look at the first part of that. It says, hearken unto the voice of the people. Now I remind you, here is the third part of the analogy. The third part of the analogy is that Israel, the people of God, were they not the people of God? Had they not been called out to be the people of God? Israel, the people of God, had specifically here chosen the way of the world, the way of the heathen, ungodly world, over the revealed will of God in the judgeship. God had set up the system of the judges. But they came along and they said to Samuel, "Samuel, that old system is just not working very well. That old system, well, of course God gave it to us, but that was for a different era. And so, now, Samuel, we need to get more standardized in the way we're doing this. We need to modernize this. All these other nations over here, and with colossal blindness, they're thinking, they have a great system. Their kings go out and lead their armies out into battle, and they're victorious, and they come back in before them. Kings are great. And so what we need is a king to rule over us. That's what we need. Just like all of, we need to follow the pattern that's out there among the heathen and among the ungodly. And what does God do when they suggest that? God says, "Samuel, give it to them." Samuel, they want a king? Give them a king. They want to do it the world's way, the way of the ungodly? Let them try it. Did you know that one of God's best chastening methods, His most effective chastening methods, is to give you and me what we think we want instead of what He wanted for us? He gives us what we want. We make a choice and God says, "Okay, you want that choice rather than me? All right, then my way? Okay, all right." Reverend Kathy back there, Kathy Hoyt, told me something one time. I never forgot the saying. Reverend Kathy said, "Brother Tom, you can choose your choices, but you can't choose your consequences." Think about that for just a moment. You can choose your choices, but you can't choose your consequences. Here Israel makes a choice. They must have felt good about themselves. Doesn't it feel good to get something settled? "Well, bless God, I decided about that. I know what I'm going to do." And you make your choice. Feels good then. And then the consequences, if it's a bad choice, start rolling in. Well, it doesn't feel good after a while. So God says, "Samuel, go ahead and let them have what they want." He said, but they may be confused, and even you, Samuel, may be confused about what's happened here. But I, God, am not confused. He said, what has actually happened here is that they've not rejected you and your leadership, your way that you taught them, but instead they have rejected me and my leadership because the judgeship was my idea. He said, "Samuel, they have rejected me." But he doesn't stop there. Instead, he goes on and he says, "According, verse 8, to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up, out of..." Now look at the word here. Out of where? Egypt. Egypt. I could not believe it this morning when David was preaching along there and he hit this very point. Did you catch it? He said, a lot of the people in Israel, and I may be paraphrasing a little bit here, but he said a lot of people in Israel had left Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts. They still had Egypt in their hearts. And what God's saying right here is that these people, and now it's years later, years and years later, and He said these people that left Egypt, He said they still have Egypt in their hearts. They still have the world in their heart. They still have paganism in their hearts. And so He says, this is not good. This is bad. And in so doing, they have rejected me and they've rejected you. But don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. I say to any young man in this building who's been called of God, and we have several, if you end up pastoring or serving in some capacity where people would follow you, if they reject what you say when you're telling them the Word of God, don't take it personally. It's not about you. That's not what it's about. And the problem is that we human beings have feelings. And we just, you know, we want to kind of pout. There have been several times, Brother David, when I've wanted to go off and suck my thumb for a while. Feel sorry for myself. Go back and get in a fetal position for a while and just really feel sorry for myself. But God said, Samuel, don't feel that way about it. It's going to be all right. He said, they've not rejected you. He said, so Samuel, I'm giving you two jobs. Here are the two jobs. Now therefore, verse 9, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, here's the first job, howbeit yet protest solemnly. Draw a line under that in your Bible. Protest solemnly unto them. And then number 2, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. You see, as you go down through this, you see Samuel doing those two things. First of all, he tells them very solemnly that this is the wrong thing to do. And then you see him, beginning in verse 10, beginning to tell them what this king is going to be like. He said, a king is going to be incredibly selfish. He's going to take your sons and he's going to make them his servants. Soldiers, his servants in his household. He's going to take your daughters and make them his cooks in his household. He's going to take your money. He's going to tax you and tax you and tax you. He's going to be very rich and you are going to live on whatever's left. And so he said, that is the way it's going to be. Sounds like a president, doesn't it? But anyway, he said, this is the way it's going to be if you get a king over you. Look down in verse 17 as he's finishing. He will take the tenth of your sheep. Don't you wish it was just a tenth with us? He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Wait a minute. I thought this king was going to serve us. I thought he was going to go out and fight our battles. I thought he was going to bring our people safely back home. But God says, oh no, you're going to be his servants. He's going to be the big man and you're going to be nothing except his servants. And then I think the next section is just so astonishing. Look at verse 18. And ye shall, what? Cry. He said, oh, you're going to cry. Oh no, what have we gotten ourselves into? How'd they get into that? They got into that by following in the ways of the heathen world. They got that way by following in the ways of the heathen world. Okay. Here's the rest of the analogy. Old Samuel, that's me. God's people, Israel, that's you. When I'm old, when I lay down the reins to this church, what are you going to do? Are you going to hold on to the things that made this a great place to raise kids? Are you going to hold on to the things that made you not ashamed of your church? Are you going to hold on to those things? What are you going to do? Or are you going to do as many others have done and say, we want to be like them? Because I think all of you folks, you're very astute. And you know that while we have remained conservative pretty much here, the religious world, the Christian world all around us has changed dramatically in the last 25 or 30 years. All around us are churches who have said, give us a king. We want to be like them out there. We are having a hard time getting young people in our church, and so let's begin to pattern ourselves after the world. Let's begin to bring the things in that the kids like, that they like. And let's draw them in, and then we'll preach the gospel to them. And those things that the kids like have become more and more and more worldly, till it's gotten to the point now to where when you walk into many churches, you don't feel like you're walking into a church. Instead, it looks like something else. It looks like something else. When you look at that picture, does it make you want to sing "Holy, Holy, Holy"? Yes, that is a picture of a church. See the semi-cross up there? Would you feel good about sending your 10-year-old to that? How about your 13-year-old, 15-year-old? That picture right there astonishes me. They've got the smoke machines, the same smoke machines that you have at a full-blown rock concert. There are people sitting here that I'm sure in a previous life have gone to full-blown rock concerts. And they see this guy. It's the same thing. That is a church. At least that's what they say. Although they've gotten to be so-and-so community now. They don't have, you know, it's not church. It's so-and-so community or the gathering or the... They ought to name one the abomination is what they ought to name it. Because it is. It just is. If you don't want to be that, you're going to have to decide now. You're going to have to decide now. And you're going to have to firmly plant your foot. Here's the reason. Every new generation that grows up in a church grows up having been born in ignorance. Now that's not an insult, right? Babies just don't know certain things, do they? They have to be taught almost everything. And so babies grow up, even Christian in who are born to Christian homes, they grow up with all kinds of propaganda going on around them. They get hit with propaganda and they meet other Christian friends who tell them that the kind of stuff that I've just shown you in variations of it, moderate variations of it, they say that's okay. And so what you're going to have, now listen to me, what you're going to have is not only the pressure from the outside, but from our own midst here are going to grow up young people who don't get it like you get it. And you have to understand that. You will be so tempted, because you like those kids, you love those kids, you'll be so tempted to give a little here and give a little there to them. And that is going to be the challenge. It's to not let them control, but instead of letting them control, those of you who know, you know what God has used, what His principles are, you're going to have to hold on to and grip God's principles, grip His wonderful old holy word, and say, if it's not in here, forget it. I don't want it. That has to be. Okay. I'm going to preach a series of messages here all about this. It is called World Love. And the passage of Scripture from which I get it is 1 John chapter 2. Would you take a little time and turn over there with me? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. The Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. Is it going to burn? Yes, it's going to burn. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, what is the danger of loving the wrong thing? The danger of loving the wrong thing is this. If you go into an ice cream store, and you know they always got all those flavors lined up across there. I call it the temptation gallery. They've always got all those flavors across there. And if you see one flavor that you really like and another flavor that you love, which one do you pick? Well, of course you pick the one that you love. And therein is really the danger of this thing of loving the world. See, whatever we love, we tend to choose above all things. It affects and in many cases controls what we choose. Whatever we love, that's what we tend to choose. But you know, maybe we ought to think for just a minute. What is the world? What is the definition of the world? When I say loving the world, what am I talking about? Well, first of all, if you look in the Old Testament and see the word world, you see that this doesn't seem to be a real evil word. It's just talking about the wicked men in the world. You see things like, and I will punish the world for their evil, Isaiah 13:11, and the wicked for their iniquity. It's just people that are wicked, and they're called the world. But in the New Testament, all that changes, and it becomes cosmos. That's the Greek word. A very dark and loathsome word. Now, I found, as many Bible students have before me, that if you want to understand a word, one of the best things to do is to go to the first mention of that word in Scripture. Now, what is the first mention of the word world in the New Testament? Well, it's right here. The Bible says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the, see it, of the world and the glory of them. And saith, doth Satan, unto him, all these things will I give thee, Jesus, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now think about that just a moment, if you will. That is the first mention of the word world in the New Testament. Think about it and you'll discern that the world was something that Satan offered Jesus. Are you listening? Offered Jesus to get him to betray his calling and his Father God. Everything that Jesus was about would have been betrayed if he had fallen down and worshiped Satan. He would have disqualified himself as our Redeemer. He would have disqualified himself as the Messiah of Israel. He would have not been sinless. His atonement would have been quashed completely. It would not have worked at all. He would have ruined everything. So, the world and the things in the world, the kingdoms of the world, became the bait that Satan used to get Jesus, or to try to get Jesus, to betray his calling. It became the bait to get him to compromise and sin. Now, that leads us to a practical definition of this word world. What is that practical definition? The world is the bait that Satan offers to get you to sin and to betray your calling and your God. It works that way on an individual level. It works that way on a church-wide level and on a family level. The world is what Satan offers you to get you to betray your God. Now, why in the world or how in the world is this bait so effective? Well, there's a reason it's so effective. The reason is that these baits are very specific. Here's the scripture here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There are three specific baits in that. There's the lust of the flesh. Now, the lust of the flesh is your flesh, basically, is your lower fallen nature. Now, we are supposed to reckon it dead unto Christ, according to Romans. Now, but the fact is that that fallen nature there is there anytime we want to resurrect it and yield to it. And so one of the chief ways that people yield to it is sensual lust. But it doesn't have to be sensual lust. The lust of the flesh can be anything that your fallen nature desires, anything you have that low desire for, that need for, that comes either in your from your body or it comes from your soul, your emotions. Sometimes we need things we think in our emotions that are very bad for us. Then there's the lust of the eyes. I see it, I want it. The lust of the eyes is covetousness. It makes us want things that are out there in the world. That's why you never see someone satisfied with what they have unless they understand this lesson. I was talking to a guy one time who had a very nice car. If I remember right, I was trying to buy this car. You know, and it was a very nice car and very good car. You know why he wanted to sell it? Because he wanted something else that was nicer. Isn't that funny? It's the way of covetousness. It makes us want the next thing up on the expense level. It cannot be satisfied. It's like every other kind of lust, the lust of the eyes. Satan uses that to get people into the world. And and then there's the pride of life. Pride of life. Oh boy, is that a big one? Any of you that have ever performed in any way, performed in athletics, performed in music, performed in drama, any of those kind of things, isn't there something addictive, almost occultic about the applause? You love it. I mean, it just gets in your blood and you love it and you want it so badly. Satan knows that. And he wants us to have the kind of heart that says, look at me, I'm bigger and I'm better and I'm smarter. I am the man. Can't you see it? Have you ever seen these guys running down the basketball court? You know, they've just scored, they've slam dunked and say, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. And they, come on, people. Does that have any place in our lives? My soul, my soul. Why is it then that we want to do it? Because he knows, God knows how to bait a hook, and Satan knows how to bait a hook. He knows what our lower nature is drawn to. Okay, now at this point I need to introduce another term. And the term is worldly. Now look in your Bible, if you will, and I want to show you this term in the Bible, worldly. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 12, if you will. Titus 2 and verse 12. Titus 2:12 says this, teaching us that denying, now there's an important word, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, the word worldly means world-like. The suffix ly, for practical purposes, means like. It is world-like. It is worldly. A person who is cowardly is acting like a coward. He's acting like that. And the Bible says if you are worldly, then you are actually acting like the world is acting, like the ungodly world is acting. Now, what is the cure for that? The cure for that is given in the text. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. See, God's prescription is that you and I are to deny ungodliness. We are to say no to ungodliness. Refuse ungodliness. We are supposed to refuse the world. That's what that means. We are to refuse worldly lusts. Now, here's the opposite side of that. If we allow ourselves to love the world, we will become like the world. That is not might. But if we allow ourselves to love the world, we surrender that ground to the world and to Satan, and we will become like the world. And further, we will become worldly to the degree that we love the world. That's why the Word of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You say no to it, and you have to learn to access the Spirit of God and the power of God to help you say no to worldly lust. Now, here's the concept. Worldliness and spirituality are on opposite poles. They are totally and completely incompatible. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because of the Scripture we've just read. We are to deny ungodly lust and worldly lust so that we can be spiritual. I know it because of what Scripture says. However, I'm not just limited to knowing it for that reason. If you look in a secular dictionary, it will tell you the same thing. Now look at this. Here's the definition of worldly from Funk and Wagnall's dictionary. I copied it, word for word. Pertaining to the world. Mundane, earthly, and then look at the next thing. Not spiritual. Do you find that fascinating? That even a worldly dictionary, a totally secular dictionary, says that if you're worldly, you're not going to be spiritual. Not spiritual. I mean, it's like some preacher wrote that, isn't it? But he didn't write it. It's just a definition. If you're worldly, you're not spiritual. And you say, wait a minute, Brother Tom. I get it. That's because you use that funky dictionary, that funky Funk and Wagnall's dictionary. What does a real dictionary say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's Merriam-Webster. Look at it. Of, or relating to, or devoted to this world and its pursuits. And look at it. Rather than to religion or spiritual affairs. I copied it word for word. Even the unsaved world knows that if you're worldly, you're not spiritual. That's why I'm preaching on the danger of world love. It is one of the most dangerous things out there in all the world. That's the title of the whole series. And here's a scripture that you'll see often and often. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, here it's stated in Scripture, if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If a man loves the things that are in the world, it doesn't say all the love of the Father is not in him. It just makes a blanket statement. It says the love of the Father is not in him. See, if you or I as believers, if we love the music of the world, if we love the entertainment of the world, if we love the activities of the world, if we love the glitz of the world, if we love the worldly people that are out there in the world, I'm not talking about evangelistically, but if we love them for our fellowship, our community, if we love those things that are out there in the world, the materialism, if we love the clothing of the world that does not conform to Scripture, if we love anything that's out there in the world, God says that the love of the Father, period, is not in us. No wonder that the average church is full of saved people, but they are people who have things out there in the world that they love, that they say, I just can't give that up. I can't let that go. But they've got things that are out there in the world that they love. No wonder they can't pray. No wonder they can't have any fellowship with God. No wonder they can't worship. No wonder, just think about it. No wonder. Oh, beloved, let it go. Say, God, I love this. God, give me a love transplant. Let me love You with all my heart to where nothing else matters. Oh, beloved, if you ever felt for one moment the liberty that comes when you surrender all the world, you would never want to go back. It's like God is right there because He is. The takeaway from this first point is that a person becomes worldly by letting himself love the things in the world. Did you get that? Letting himself, allowing it. Worldly lusts are to be denied. Now I want to talk to you a moment about the current attitude. We're getting close to the end. Worldliness was, up until about 25 years ago, a very common sermon topic. The preacher would warn against it, and all the saints would say amen with feeling, because they all believed it. They knew the dangers of the world. Now there are two differences, however. Now, first of all, the preachers are not preaching it, and if they did preach it, the saints wouldn't amen it. And you know why? Yes, you know why. It's because worldliness has been embraced in the church of the living God. You hear people talk in the church about being involved in things that would have been scandalous, considered scandalous 25 years ago. The world has been embraced. The very sins that your grandparents, Mr. J, would have seen scandalous. Their sins are now common practice among believers and justified by them. No wonder there's no power. No wonder when you open up in prayer, people are stymied. No wonder. No wonder when you have some great need in your life, you have to spend the first long time getting right with God, because you sense in the deep depth of your soul, I'm not being smart. God knows I'm not being smart, people. I'm doing my best to help you and to liberate you and make you see it. Oh, please. I told the men the other night in a meeting, I said, at some point I will lay down the reins to this church. And when that happens, a lot of times the old pastor has to leave to give the new guy a shot. You don't want everybody looking at the old pastor when the new guy's trying to leave. And so probably have to leave. And I said, if I'm not a member of Crooked Creek when I die, then I won't be able to be buried in the church cemetery. I won't be buried in the church cemetery. But I said, if I'm not a member, I won't be able to do that. And I said, but I tell you what y'all do. I said, y'all tell the undertaker to take my heart out and throw it in the Crooked Creek. Because that's where it'll always be. And what I'm telling you is so critical that it brings out the prophet in the old mercy. I want you to know this so bad. Because if you allow yourself to be consumed by pagan thinking that has been accepted by the churches all around, you will go down. Your families will go down. Your church will be a skeleton of what it used to be. How do believers become worldly? Well, first of all, by not denying it. But I want to give you four others here if I can. How do believers become worldly? First of all, by designer temptations. Satan knows what makes you tick. It's not that he created you like God did, but he is brilliant. He's beyond brilliant. He is an outstanding observer, and he knows where your weak point is. And he can design a temptation that lures you out into the world. You know what my weak point is, or one of the many? You know what? I love humor. Y'all have probably noticed that. I love humor. And I'm so tempted to stay up late at night and watch Jay Leno and Letterman and all those folks and go through the joke times. But you know what kind of jokes those are, don't you? But I just love the humor. I love the repartee. I love the timing in good humor. I love to study. I love to listen to it. I love to remember. I like the clean stuff better, but I love humor so much that I just like all of it. If I were to backslide, you'd see me watching the Comedy Channel all the time. That's just I love that. Satan knows how to get me. He knows how to get me. I went in the insurance office one day, and there was another preacher working in there. At least that's what he told me he was. Another preacher in there, and he started telling me this story, and it sounded vaguely familiar. And it sounded like something I'd heard that was off color. And I thought, sure, this guy's not going to try to tell me this. And he looked around in the midst of it, and he looked over, and he saw this secretary was listening to him talking to this other preacher. And I was just standing there stunned. And so he said, come back in the office, let me tell you this. I said, no thanks. Don't believe I need that. But I was tempted. Because that's like humor. Satan knows how. Why did he put me in that position? Well, because he's a good. He has designer temptations. And then there's the influence of friends. Beloved, there was a time when you got started to church. A lot of you got started to church right here. This is where you got started to church. And for a long time, my voice and people that I brought in here were the only voices you heard. But after a time, you meet other people in the other churches out there. And you know it's true, don't you? Every person that you meet and talk to and have any level of fellowship with affects your thinking by what they say. Now, I have taught you for a long time that there were other Christians that are not of this fold. In a lot of different groups, denominations, there are truly saved people. And I've always quoted this verse right here. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. And I've always encouraged you to have friends out there, kind of outside of our circle. But one day I was looking at that verse, and I noticed something. See the little three little dots at the end of thee? You know what that means, right? That means there's more to it. Here it is. And of them that keep thy precepts. God's very specific. This is called Hebrew parallelism. It states something in the first clause, and in the second clause, it explains and clarifies that clause. So when he says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, he says, I'm talking about those people that keep the precepts of God. You need to choose your companions, your intimate friends, among those who keep the precepts of God. Now, what I'm telling you is that out there among those other, in those other churches are people who are good, upstanding people, who genuinely are saved, who may genuinely love the Lord, but they are worldly and they have not kept the precepts of God. They don't keep them, and they will talk to you and defend their position, and they will talk to your kids and defend their position, and pretty soon they've sold their position to somebody and you are compromised and you are in the world. The influence of friends is a great danger. The third thing is activities that pull toward the world. Now, you notice I didn't say bad activities. Did you know that there are certain activities that may not be scandalous themselves, but they will pull you toward the world? Now, I'm going to leave that one right there because I'm going to come back and talk about a lot of this stuff. But I want you to think about it. You really probably know what a lot of them are. You've seen it happen to others. Maybe you've seen it happen in your own life. You get involved in something, you think, that's not really that bad. I mean, it's... And then you find your heart growing colder and colder. So anyway, there are these activities that pull toward the world. And then finally, there's the lack of discernment. What is lack of discernment? It is the inability to ask one simple question. Where's this leading? Where's this going? If I do this, if I accept this, where's it going? Where's it leading? Where's it going? Beloved, if you develop any quality from the Bible, if you ask God for anything beyond salvation and spiritual growth, ask that you might be discerning. Ask that God would help you see beyond the surface of things where it's going. I've seen so many Christians get in something, they say, oh, this is, and watch it. It leads them into the world, and they never see what happens to them. They just, oh, help us to see beyond the surface. And the parallel is, I don't see anything wrong with so-and-so. I've had them come to me and say, all right, preacher, what's wrong with it? I thought you didn't know. In other words, if you can't give them an answer that's a 3-second or 5-second soundbite, you didn't know. Well, there are certain questions that are very subtle. You have to learn to understand subtlety to keep yourself out of trouble. It's not everything is not black and white right on the surface. Sometimes you have to discern and say, wait a minute here. Let's look at this thing thoroughly. Let's take it through the sieve of the Bible and see what happens here. Let's really look at this. Let's really look at it. Sometimes it's very subtle. Seriously, many times I have talked to teens, and sadly, not just teens. I've talked to their moms and dads, and they say, I don't see anything wrong with that. What's wrong with it? I thought you didn't know. Give you 2 or 3 seconds. If you can't tell them 2 or 3 seconds, what's wrong with it? But sometimes you have to build the case, as I've done tonight. You have to slowly build the case from Scripture. Lack of discernment gets many folks. Okay, one final thing, final illustration. And as you're about to see, there is nothing original about this. How do people get into worldliness? Cute, huh? Have you ever been that up close and personal with the nose of a camel? That's the first time I've ever done that. I mean, really, there it is. A camel's nose. What does that have to do with anything? Well, as you would know, many of you, there's an old Arab proverb about a camel. And the story goes like this. An old Arab was in his tent one night, and it was a cold night. He was wrapped up in his desert blanket, his turban on his head. And as he was lying there, suddenly the tent flap moved a little bit, and his camel stuck his nose in the tent and said, "Master, might I be permitted to put my cold nose into your nice warm tent? It's so cold and stormy out here." The old Arab, being of a magnanimous nature, said, "Why, certainly, and you're very welcome to put your nose in my tent." The camel put his nose in there. The old Arab rolled over and went back to sleep. But a little while, he heard this rustling sound, woke up and looked over to the tent flap, and not only had the camel put his nose in the tent, but he had also put his whole head and his neck into the tent and was looking back and forth from one side of the tent to the other. The camel saw the Arab wake up, and he said, "Master, I know I've been presumptuous, but might I be permitted also to put my four legs into the tent? It wouldn't take much more room. Could I put my four legs into the tent? It's awkward standing here with my head in and my four legs out. Might I put my four legs into the tent?" The old Arab looked over and he said, "Oh, yes, yes, put your four legs in the tent and let's get some sleep." So the camel moved his four legs into the tent. The Arab rolled back over and went to sleep again. And after a while, he woke up and he looked up and the camel had eased a little further into the tent. And the camel said, "Master, one final request." He said, "Might I not just put myself wholly into the tent? I'm holding the tent flap open by standing here, and it's making you colder and me. Might I be permitted just to come in?" But the tent was small. The Arab looked around and he said, "Oh, yes, yes. Come on in, put your whole self in, and maybe it'll be better for both of us." And the Arab by that time was scrunched into the corner of the tent, and he rolled over, pulled his covers on himself again, and went back to sleep. Sometime later, he awoke again, and he, the Arab, was on the outside of the tent, and the camel had the tent to himself. That story may be the only thing in this room that's older than I am. It's a genuine old... The actual Arab proverb, I'm told, says, if a camel's nose comes in the tent, his body will follow. That's how people get into worldliness too. By showing those pictures of that church there, that pseudo-church, with the big rock concert going on, I was not insinuating, really, I did not intend to insinuate that we would go there, that a year or 2 or 5 years after I was gone, that we might go there. That would never happen, I don't think. But we might take a step or two. We might let the camel's nose in the tent a little bit. We might say, what would it hurt to have just a bass guitar, electric guitar? What would it hurt? I mean, you know, you get those big basses like they used to play, and they played those all the time in church. What would be wrong with having an electric bass electric guitar play the same? And by the way, for that matter, if you don't have a guitar, what would be wrong with having just a regular electric guitar and bringing it in and, you know, as long as somebody played it responsibly. We'd have somebody play it, and they wouldn't play it real loud, and they wouldn't turn up the amp real high. And, you know, we'd have somebody play it responsibly. And the camel's neck just went in the tent. And then, by the way, if you're going to have that guitar, it's drowning out everything else. Need something to balance it out, so we need a drum set over here, too. And we'll have somebody, we'll have one of our kids play it, and they'll play it kind of softly and light. It'll be all right. Just provide a little rhythm, and we'll be able to sing. It'll be good. And let's do that. And then, do I even need to finish this? And on it goes. On and on it goes. Until God's true people are out in the cold and Satan has the church. The world has the church. The parallel is astonishing when you think about it. Okay, I'm done for tonight. Meet me back here next Sunday night at 6, and we'll go to installment 2. I wanted to give the introduction to the whole thing, give you the framework for the whole thing, and we're going to hit more specifics each night. In a group this large, when we get to talking about those specifics, it's going to be interesting. Very interesting. Because even in this group right here, this person is here and they believe that, but they don't believe this over here. And that person over there, they believe that, but they don't exactly believe this. And there's just a lot of different opinions out there. When we get to it, it's going to be real interesting. However, there's one thing that is absolutely clear. The Bible says, if you love the world, you will not love God. Didn't we just look at that in 100 different ways? If you love the world, you will not love God. I'm asking you right now, if you would look up to your God and say, Dear Lord, I reject world love. I do not want to love the world. Dear God, everything that's in my human fallen nature makes me want to love the world. But God, I reject it. I don't want it. I can just begin now to visualize where it's going. I do not want to love the world. I do not want to do it. Dear God, the preacher might be wrong on some of his fine points, but you're never wrong. And God, you say, if I love the world, I will not love you. God, I want to love you. I don't want to love the world. Would you bow your heads and talk to your God?